Through the five T books in the New Testament, starting with the longest, just by title, Thessalonians, which was supposed to be just one book written, but there's the First and Second Thessalonians, and so we're in First Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 2 at the tail end in verse 17, and we're going to start there, and we're going to go through chapter 3, which is a short little chapter as well, but I think God has something interesting for us today, and I'm excited to see what that is as we roll through this today. I think that God's got something pretty neat for us. Have you ever met somebody that is just determined? Like, I'm not saying somebody that is like a hard worker or somebody that is that sticks to things, you know, just as a normal thing, but somebody that is adamant about doing something in this life that other people might look at and say, you're crazy for it. They just look at you and say, why would you stick to that for so long? Some people who work on a craft or on an art form or something, or they have in their mind, like this one guy. I watched this movie called Eddie the Eagle. Have you ever seen this? It's a true story about a guy, a British guy, who wanted to be on the downhill ski team for England, but he wasn't good. Like, he wasn't good in so many ways. He just wasn't very good at all. So he decided, instead of going for the downhill ski team, he was going to go for the ski jump, which pretty much just meant you had to stay on your skis and fly as far as you could, right? Well, one reporter said of Eddie the Eagle that it was miraculous to see him defy gravity in some way, because he dropped faster than a rock. Like, they didn't understand how he was able to descend from the air as quickly as anybody they had ever seen. He was the worst ski jumper, but he was the only ski jumper in English, in Britain. So he made it to the qualifying rounds because he was the only one. And he was determined. He tried out. They actually changed the rules for entry for people to enter into these competitions because of him, because he was so bad. And yet he tried in 88. He tried in 92, he tried in 90, whatever the next one was, 90 and then 92, 90, no, 90, right? And then 94 and then 98. And so he tried in all of those and failed in all of them. Didn't make it. But he was persistent and he was diligent and he was adamant that he was going to do this thing. Have you met anybody like that? That is like so passionate about something that they will just give up anything, they'll do anything, they'll strive, they'll sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice to do what they feel is right. And that's what Paul is getting at in this. Now, when in 1 Thessalonians, he's trying to get across to the church in Thessalonica that he loves them. That he loves them so much and he wants to be with them. Now, he's been run out of town. We learned that a couple of weeks ago. He was there for about a month. He started a church. It was the Thessalonian church. And then we saw in Acts 17, he gets run out of town. And now he's no longer there. He can't be with them. He's somewhere in Athens or near Athens at the time. He's been separated from them for about 6 months. And his heart is aching to be back with them. He wants so badly to be back with them. And that's kind of the position that we're in today, talking about this. That's where we're at in the world. We see Paul off in Athens, writing to his church family in Thessalonica. And so let's start in chapter 2, verse 17. And he starts by saying this. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, you made we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come back to you. We wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, we were with you. When we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about you. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. Let's just stop there for a second. Paul has this concept in his mind of this glory. And what is this glory that he's talking about? What do you think it is? This glory. Say it. Of what Jesus did. And so, yeah, what Jesus accomplished, yeah, and finished. And he's looking at the Thessalonian church and saying, you are my glory. What's he saying there? He's saying, you're my crown, you're my prize, you're my gold medal. You're like the example, you're the epitome of what it is that I set out to do. Like when I plant a church, this is what I want it to look like, the Thessalonian church. Now, what makes you curious, because in Philippians and with these other churches, he doesn't call them his glory. He'd only been there for a month, right? And yet they moved, they led, they loved. And that, I think, is the crux. That's the key component of his glory. Why it is that he found so much joy in the Thessalonian church. It isn't because they were doing ministry better than other people. It wasn't because they had better programs than other churches. It's not because they had a system of bringing people in and funneling them through in discipleship. It was because they were loving people so well that disciples were being made. And that people were coming to faith in Christ in large numbers. Why? Because of their love for each other. And that's what he's been preaching from the moment that he converted to Christianity. Every synagogue, every place that he would go, every place he would preach and teach, he would teach about this unmatched, unfathomable love. And that it is love that will cause us to influence other people. Jesus says they will know you by your love. Jesus says he is love, right? He is the essence of love. And so it's this love that leads people to Jesus. It's this love that Paul is glorying in. It's the reason why Paul wants to go back so bad. I mean, wouldn't you want to be around a whole group of people that absolutely and unconditionally love you? Isn't that a part of your heart? Isn't that what you have longed for? if you were to ask yourself a question of what is this hole in my heart? Why is it that I feel like I have to fill it with either stuff or fill it with other people or I have to fill it with work or with some achievement or some adoration or some praise from other people? Like, what is this hole that I feel like I have to fill? If you were to just think about it long enough and hard enough, you could probably answer it. It's unconditional, unrestrained love. It's a love that says, I love you no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're going to do. There's nothing in this world that could ever make me love you less, because I love you to the fullest, and there's no taking away from that cup. Does that not sound desirable to your heart? Does it not speak to your soul and say, I want that kind of love? And Paul is so encouraged by his brothers and sisters. Listen, Paul, all the way through Thessalonians, is using familial language, family language. Now, it's not abnormal that he uses this. Early church folks used brothers and sisters all the time. You'll still hear that today, brothers and sisters. Hey, how you doing, brother? How you doing, sister? You know, that's good family-like language. But then he goes on, and in chapter 2, he describes this metaphor of him being like a nursing mother, saying this is how intimate we are with each other. Not in a weird way, but in a way that is saying, I am your tender, loving, compassionate nurturer. I love you like a baby, like I would love an infant. That's how much I love you and care for you. There's nothing an infant can do to cause you to love them less. You adore them. You look over them. You care for them. They're helpless without you. They need you. And there's something filling inside of you when you love a newborn baby and care for it. And Paul feels that family kind of intimacy with this church that he's founded in Thessalonica. And here he says, he uses another term. He says, I love you so much that I was willing to be orphaned from you because I was bringing persecution. Remember how I was speaking to you, and when we were together in Thessalonica, I would say, this persecution is going to come, and it's going to happen. It's inevitable. Persecution's going to happen, and you're going to experience it. And it did happen, and you are experiencing it. But for your sake, because I'm the one who they were persecuting the most, I became an orphan from you. That's the whole purpose of why he left. And here he is in Athens, alone. Not only is he alone in Athens, he's not fully alone. He's got Timothy, he's got Silas with him, right? They're in Athens. We hear about that in the book of Acts, where he's there. We've talked about this when we went through Acts. Paul is at the bus stop kind of a thing. He's at the Areopagus. He doesn't just say, I'm going to go off by myself with Timothy and Silas. While he's there in Athens, he sends Timothy back and says, I need you to go check on them, help them, disciple them. I can't go back, but you can. And then he sends Silas off. And now he's alone and completely alone. Completely alone. Have you ever been completely alone? I mean completely alone, where there's nobody else, and you're looking around and you're trying to, and maybe you're feeling lonely, maybe you're feeling down and out, and you start going through the Rolodex. Rolodex is a small book that you would use to house, it's like your phone contacts. That's what a Rolodex is. Okay. you go through this in your mind, and you're trying to find, who should I call? Who can I call? Who hasn't heard this before? Not only who hasn't heard it, who's going to be empathetic? Who's going to be Who's going to be compassionate? Who could I call that could show up right now, immediately? Last night was, I didn't intend to share this at all, but last night I was so proud of my son, Ezra. He's 20 years old. He has a really hard time going out. This society has really done a lot to make kids feel afraid. Last night his friend texted his friend group and said, "I am so lonely." His friend has been driving back and forth from a long ways away to do work. And he just said, I'm just so lonely. And in a moment, Ezra was up and out of the house and driving to go spend time with his buddy. Right? Yeah, not even a thought of anything that would keep him from being there in that moment. Right? And, there's a part of me, and I'm sure there's a part of you, that doesn't just tug at your heart. Like, there's something deeper there, right? Where you're like, I wish I had that, right? Where I wish I had a friend group that I could just sort of text this group, and not just one of the people shows up, all of the people show up. They all show up. Because they all, every one of them, holds that same level of intense love for each other. That they say, you're down, I'm down. You're aching, I'm aching. I feel the pain you're feeling. We all want that and love that and would love to have that. There's this ministry that I think that we have lost sight of. It's not so far away that we're not familiar with it, because we're human, and in the human condition, we know this ministry is something we need. It's not so far away that it's out of our grasp, but it's off stage. It's no longer front and center. It's odd, because I was thinking about this message this morning, and I was thinking about how weird it is that we actually have to preach in front of people and have conversations about love and loving each other. Like, that should come so natural to us. It should be like breathing. I was thinking about this message, and as I was thinking about it, I was reminded of this instance that's happened with C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote, I think it's a book called Four Loves, I think, right? Four Loves. And I point back to Galen back there is our resident C.S. Lewis fan, and he and I love C.S. Lewis, and so we have these conversations about C.S. Lewis sometime. But C.S. Lewis in his Four Loves is talking about this friend group that he has, and there's three friends in it. And people called C.S. Lewis Jack. That was what his friends called him. And so there was Jack, and there was Charles, and there was Robert. I don't remember what the third guy's name was. And I was thinking about this, and it's fascinating because he lost his friend Robert. And so here is C.S. Lewis with these three friends, all three of them best of friends. And he took solace in the fact that his friend Charles was still around. And because Charles is still around, he's like, my best friend Charles and I are going to get even closer. We're going to become even closer, even tighter friends. But that wasn't the case. You see, they needed Robert to bring out in Charles what Jack loved about Charles. You see, they needed Robert to tell the joke that was inappropriate, that Charles would laugh at, that Jack would then laugh with Charles because Charles found that so funny. And without Robert, Jack wasn't telling those jokes. That part of their group, that part of their community is gone. And what C.S. Lewis noted was this, and I think it's profound and I think it's simple. It's complex and it is just basic human intuition, but this is what we've lost. That we need community to know each other. It's required to know to have community, to know each other, truly know each other. Because there's some of you in this room that bring out a side of me that other people don't see. And there's a side of me that brings out something in you that other people don't see. And some of you hate the side that I bring out in you. And I find it funny. It can only be found in intimacy. It can only be found in close proximity. It can only be found in time spent. You want to know why dudes like to go hunting? They don't like to go hunting because they like to walk in cold wilderness alone with carrying a gun. That's not why. They like the fire. They like warmth. They like comfort. And they like the conversation with the other guys around the fire. That's why they go. They're not out there going, you know what? Let's find Bambi and kill. We're all on a mission. We're going to take out this deer. And then we're going to pack this deer. You know, nobody signs up and says, you know what I want to do? I want to go hunting completely by myself, completely alone. You know what I really hope for? I really hope to shoot a deer in a canyon, the bottom of a 5-mile canyon, where I shoot it and then it runs for another mile and a half and I have to trace its blood trail in order to find this deer. Then, because I'm alone and now lost, I'm going to try and drag this deer back the way I came. And I want to do all of that and hurt my hands because all I brought was a rope and no gloves, and I'm going to haul this thing back. Why? Because, darn it, I just love the challenge and the story of it. Right? That's not what they want. You know what they want? They want to wake up in the morning at like 9 a.m. They want the sun to be up, and they want to wake up, and they want to stretch. They want to grab a cup of coffee, and then they want to have their gun nearby when a whole herd of bucks just wander into camp. And they're like, let's pick 5. And then they just say, we'll take those top 5. All right, 1, 2, 3, everybody. And they get all 5 deer right there. They dress them out, hang them up, and spend the next 3 days drinking coffee and sitting by the fire and telling silly stories. And then they come home and say, man, we had to hike for hours to go get our deer. And that's what they want, right? It's community. They want community. And they need that community. And you don't know each other, and you can't know each other, even if it's just one-on-one. You know, it's a hard thing. Pastoring a church is not easy, especially when you love people in this day and age. It's not easy. You want to know why churches have small groups and why small groups are so important, why accountability groups are so important? It's because pastors know each person in the congregation maybe by themselves, right? Ryan has a relationship with you. I have a relationship with you. Evan's building and has relationships with you. And we have that relationship with you. And I know how much I love you. And Ryan knows how much he loves you. Right? But you may not know how much another person in the congregation wants to love you or know you. And so then instead, it becomes this transaction where it's like, you know, we sit as elders and say, hey, we need to pray for this person and because they're going through this hard time. My hope is, and my desire is, and I know Ryan, all of the elders' hopes are that you would not think to call a pastor or an elder first when something's going wrong in your life. Now, you would first and foremost want to call somebody that you are intimately connected with in this church body, that you know and love intimately. And the question, though, is like, how much do we know about each other? How much do we love each other? How much time do we spend with each other? How much devotion or dedication or, you know, those sorts of things. And let's just be honest, not a ton. Some of us more than others. Some of us gather together more than others. But it's what we don't want, and what is hard today is to see a group of people gathered together who are at best acquaintances. Why do I say that that's so, like, it's this relationship of intimacy in group, in community, is off stage. It's off stage. We know it. We want it. We want it. We crave it. What do I need to do to get it? And that's where churches have come in and said, well, let's start a program of small groups in order to try and facilitate that. But it's not natural. What we want is the natural. We want a natural tribe. We want a natural tribe. And what we've lost in this culture is this idea of the collective, the community. This idea of oneness. And why is that? Well, it's because we've spent so much time hugging our idols. What are our idols? Selfishness. Independence. Isolation. Distraction. Entertainment. Job, career, money, status. None of those things are going to last or benefit you in the end. None of them. Selfishness benefits nobody. So what if you make $1 million and leave it to your family? I mean, some of you may really, really value that. That's fine. It's great to leave an inheritance. Bible says it's great to leave an inheritance to your grandchildren. That's incredible. That's great. Wonderful. If that's all that you're about, you're missing out. It's a shallow way to live, because money can just be spent in a heartbeat. If it's your career, or you're looking for some sort of platform, or you're looking for some sort of glory, you're looking for notoriety, you're looking for fame, you're looking for acceptance, or somebody to just acknowledge you, right? And we look for that. We long for that. You do that outside of community, all you're doing is trying to win something that you can give an acceptance speech for, right? Recognition that's fleeting. We watched the Emmys the other night, which was, I'm pretty sure we're the only people in the Western Hemisphere that watched it live a little bit, Eden and I. And we watched, maybe it was Anna and I. Yeah, it was Anna and I. And we were watching just a little bit of it, and it was pathetic. We watched it because it was so sad. Like, it was a train wreck, you know? You're watching this thing, and you're like, I can't even turn it off right now, because these people want so badly to be acknowledged for something small that they did in life. And then they get up on stage, and they don't even give them time to do it. And so here they're like out of breath, and they're thanking everybody and all these people, and then they're being called off stage by music that gets louder and louder and louder. And it's just this panic fest where a bunch of people are like, I'm going to forget somebody. Okay, thank you so much. I love you. Bye. You know, it's like, what is that? You worked all your life in order to stand in front of somebody. Did you get rushed off stage for your acceptance of award? What are you going to do? No, you got it so that the rest of the time you could be like, two-time Emmy-nominated blah, blah, blah. You know, that's all. This is the title. It's not love. It's not compassion. What does it look like? Well, Paul here has this commitment to presence. Commitment to the ministry of presence. What is Paul's longing? To be with them. Not to communicate with them. Not to write letters to them. That's not what he wanted. He wanted to be with them. Face to face. Next to them. Struggling. Together. And so verse 6. Let's go to verse 6 in chapter 3. Verse 6. We could go back and we could go into the theology of why it is that Satan kept him from being able to go. I don't know. Nobody really knows. Satan disrupted him being able to go. Persecution, whatever. There was any number of reasons why Paul couldn't get back to Thessalonica. But he said, for this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I sent to find out about your faith, and I was afraid in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. That's a hard deal to think about, right? What if what I did and worked so hard for just sort of fell apart and I didn't know about it? Like, I would be so devastated. And so he says this in verse 6. He says, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. I don't know about you, but when I go into public places where there are a large group of people, where there's a large number of people, my heart aches. Maybe you have this. I remember the first time that it really happened. I was in Southern California, and my wife and I were going to school at a place called Hope International University, and we got year-long Disneyland passes for $99 for the whole year. And we could go anytime we wanted to. Anytime we wanted to. And, yeah, I know. Some of you are like, that's cheaper than normal ticket. That would have been great. Yeah, there were a few days we couldn't go, but most of the time we could go. And I would go into Disneyland pretty regularly, not because I'm weird, but because it's just there's weird people there, and I like seeing weird people, and it smells great. And it was a great place to do homework and watch weird people, especially at night. So I would go there, and my heart would ache because I would just look around and be like, there are so many people here that don't know the love of Jesus. That don't know the love of Jesus. That was the first time that it really hit me, just the gravity. And it was almost like a panic attack when I looked around at the enormity of humanity not knowing Jesus. And it's overwhelming to think about. This is the reason why people, I take solace, I take encouragement when people say, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You know, it's patience, it's small, it's you just do the things that you're supposed to do. You love the people around you, you share the gospel, eventually it grows and grows and God does amazing things in people's lives. And we want to, and that's how we want to live. It happened again recently when I was up visiting my friend who had a massive stroke in the hospital, and the compassion that I had for the people who were coming to visit, and many of them were men that were uncomfortable with the idea of going into the room alone with their good friend that was comatose. It wasn't there, and I said, I'll go in with you. And I went in with them, and I was able to then just talk with my friend Aaron as if he was alive. And making jokes and trying to lighten the mood up so that then these men could come and they could say what they wanted to say to him. And I'm watching as grown men, young grown men, in their 40s and late 30s, are looking at their friend 40-year-old friend laying there in a coma, not going to make it, and saying, expressing to him their deep ache and hurt that he's leaving them. And that's something as a pastor, as a human, right? We should have, like, that should touch us, right? That should touch us. You know who it has a hard time touching? The nurses, and the staff, the doctors. Why? Because they're so used to seeing people in these situations. And so my heart went from compassion for the men who are sitting in this room sharing love with their friend who's dying to the nurse who came in and heard it, to the doctor who came in. And so I walked out and I was standing in the hallway, and the doctor who had done tests and had it was there during the surgery for him came out, and it's this young lady who just is not trained to tell family members that your family member is not going to walk out of this hospital ever. And I had to watch her struggle through that and try to give false hope and all this sort of stuff. And just she's tearing up. And so I came over and I just said, "Hey, can I give you a hug?" And she just melted in my arms, bawling, sobbing. I mean, PhD, brain surgeon. I'm just a dude. I'm just a pastor. But what did I have to offer her? But compassion. And if you're a person that loves people and cares about people, it doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter where they're from. It doesn't matter where they've been. It doesn't matter their politics. It doesn't matter their ideologies. It doesn't matter any of that. That's why Jesus was so powerful. Because Jesus had compassion on them and loved them, no matter who they were, no matter where they were at. Now, he didn't expect they would stay there. And neither should we. Because God loves us so much that he doesn't want us to stay the same. He wants to change us from the inside out. Compassion, this ministry of presence, what does that look like? It looks like sitting in a room quietly with somebody who's struggling. It looks like I'm thinking about somebody. Somebody pops into my head while I'm driving down the road, and I don't know why they popped into my head. I'm going to call them. I'm going to say, "Hey, I was thinking about you. How are you doing?" And I will almost, I'm not going to fully guarantee, but I will almost always, I will almost guarantee that often they will say, "Man, I needed that right then." Like, you calling me right then, like, how did you know? I didn't know. I just was prompted by the Holy Spirit. I felt that I should contact you, so I did. That's presence. That's ministry of presence. I wish I was better at it, to be honest. I am so easily distractible, and I have such a hard time sitting in silence that I'm not necessarily the one that's best suited for sitting next to your bedside while you're in a coma for a long period of time. Not unless you want me to tease you even while you're in a coma, right? I get too squirrely, but I guarantee you there are other people in this congregation that can sit in silence really well and that can just be there. My friend Aaron, who passed away, his wife told me yesterday at the memorial service, she came up to me and she said, "When I think back on the time at the hospital over the course of several days," she's like, "you are top of mind because you just were there. You were there, and you were helping, and you were loving, and you were compassionate." And listen, it doesn't take a degree to know how to do that. It just takes you tapping into your humanity that God designed you to be, the type of person that God designed you to be. And to let go of your pride, to say it's okay to not look tough. it's okay to not look like I have it all together or like I have all the right answers. Paul had most all of the right answers. Paul was a smart dude. He could go in and he could argue with the best of them. In fact, he did during this time when he was all alone and orphaned in Athens. He went and reasoned with the Stoics and with the philosophers of the day, and he reasoned with them and explained to them about his faith and why he believed what he believed. Now, let me ask you this question. Have you ever felt so alone? Have you ever felt so alone? And yet still so on fire for a mission for Jesus that you're willing to look like a fool or stand alone in front of a group of people who are the most intelligent people on the planet at the time and defend your faith with none of your friends in the crowd. You see, he needed what he knew he had in Thessalonians, right? In the Thessalonica church. He knew he had people praying for him, loving him, speaking great words about him, thinking about him, caring about him. He knew he needed that. Could you imagine how alone he would have felt in Athens at the Areopagus, standing in front of all of these really intimidating people all by himself? Paul was a human. It wasn't like he was just like, you know what's easy for me? Standing in front of a whole crowd of people that hate me or potentially hate me and telling them why they should hate me more, right? And telling them they're wrong in their theology, and let me tell you why, right? Like, that takes some serious guts. But you know what seriously helped him and why he's saying it's his glory and why he was so passionate about them? Because they loved him so much and so deeply, and he knew it. He knew it. Sends his friends off to check on his other friends, and he's there alone, and he still stands for Jesus. You know what will help you to stand for Christ and do the hard things that are asked of us when it comes to sharing our faith in Jesus with other people when we feel isolated or alone? You know what will do the best in causing you to feel comfortable to invite people to come to join us in this fellowship or to join us in the mission of showing people Christ and helping them to grow in Christ, is if we feel the kind of love for each other that Paul felt from the Thessalonian church. That if our glory was that this church is doing what it is that God's called us to do, which is to love each other explicitly, without fail, that there's nothing you could ever do to make me love you less, which means that when somebody in this congregation fails or falls or doesn't hold up to their expectations, we love them anyway. We love them anyway. We don't shame them. We don't bail on them. We don't leave. You know how many churches have had pastors that have failed and fallen and the entire church congregation just scatters? Scatters. Is that a loving response? No, you know what it is? It's a consumer response. Oh, AT&T doesn't care about me anymore. Well, I'm going to go to Verizon. Right? You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Oh, they're not brand loyal. Then I'm not going to be either. There's a reason why pastors fall. There's a reason. There's a reason why people fail. And there's also a reason why we don't tell each other the honest truth. When we show up in church, when we show up to a men's ministry, when we show up to a women's ministry and somebody asks how we're doing, there's a reason why we don't say how we're actually doing. Right? And what is that reason? We all know. Fear. Shame. Fear of shame. Pride. Selfishness. You know, because it actually is a really selfish act when somebody asks you, how are you doing? I genuinely want to know because I want to show you love, and you withhold from them what it is that they long for most, which is to know you. You know, that's a pretty shameful, like, selfish thing to hold on to it and be like, no, you know what? You asked me how I'm doing. I'm going to tell you how I'm doing because you're asking. Like, you're genuinely, humbly coming to me and saying, I want to know you. You're giving me something. This is a gift. Like, this is a gift that you're giving me to say, I want to know you more. Draw out of you what it is that is your pain. What is your gain? What is it that you're aiming for in life? Like, tell me your hurts. Tell me your habits. Tell me your hang-ups. What is it? I want to know who you are. And it's a selfish thing for us to say, I'm fine. I'm good. I don't need anything. What is that? That's trained in us. That's not natural. That's trained in us to say, no, be stubborn. Be independent. Be fully capable on your own. You don't need anybody else. You know what it is? It's also selfish because what you're doing is you're withholding from a friend that it's going to draw out of you some part of you that everybody else wants to see, right? Everybody else wants to see how good you are in this aspect of your life, or how funny you are, or how ridiculous you are, or how silly you are, or how loving you are, or how compassionate you are, or how you snort things out of your nose when you laugh really hard. We want to know these things about each other, right? We want to know these intimate things about each other, and it becomes kind of a selfish thing when we hold it back. And I'm not saying that to shame you, because I do the same thing. But that's trained in us. That's not natural. What's natural is for us to look at a person and say, with our arms out, hey, here's who I am. Here's who I am. Babies don't look to their moms and say, I didn't just mess my diaper. No, it's okay. No, I'm fine. I can do this myself, right? They can't even communicate that to each other. They need help. They need help. And listen, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and there should absolutely be no shame. There should be no fear in shame from one to another person. You know what I'm hoping this lesson today really leads us towards and points us and directs us towards? I'm hoping that it directs us towards that this church, that this facility, this meeting place, this gathering place that we meet in becomes a place that brings life and hope and joy, and every person who walks into it, you can walk out of here saying, this is my glory. This is the prize, right? Jesus is ultimately the gift and the prize, but Jesus found in this community of people is my glory. I will hang my hat on it. I will wear a medallion that says I'm a part of this. I'm proud of it. I'm proud of this because Jesus has brought us together, even though we're from all different walks in life and different communities and different parts of the world with different pasts and different journeys. We're all here today. We're all here for this moment right now where Jesus is saying to you, know each other, love each other, show compassion to each other. And it takes this much effort. Be. Just be. You get to know each other when you're near each other. You can't help it. You can't help it. I always tell people when I'm trying to find leaders, I used to do this a lot when I had interns in youth ministry. I would take them golfing. And I would take him golfing, not for 9 holes, because you can fake your character for 9 holes. You cannot fake your character for 18 holes. You can't. You can't do it. It's impossible. And so I would take people golfing because I would just be like, I would lie to them. I'm not ashamed of it. I would lie to them. I would say, I love golfing. I don't love golfing. I'm bad at golfing, but I don't care that I'm bad at golfing. I would tell people even, I play military golf, which means left, right, and left, right. So I would take them golfing. Why? Because they couldn't help themselves from showing their character over 18 holes. You know whether they lie. You know whether they cheat. You know how they handle frustration and anger. You know how they handle pain and suffering, right? You leave them and just say, hey, I'm going to take the cart and go up there. You go ahead and carry your stuff and walk, right? And you get to see how they react to it, if they break their clubs, all those sorts of things. And at the end of the day, you know whether this person has the character to lead other people. But you know what else you know? You know a bunch of quirks about them. And you know the stories that they like to tell. And you get to hear their heart. And you get to know their personality and their character. Why? Because you're just with them. I mean, as long as you hit the ball near them, you're with them. You're with them. So how much time, how much energy, how hard is it for us to have this kind of commitment, this commitment that Paul has to the ministry of presence? It just takes, it takes an attitude shift in our heart that says, I'm gonna be there. You need me, you call. You need me, you text. You text anybody in this church, and you should hope that they will be there in a heartbeat. That they'll be there in a heartbeat. Hey, OJ, can I change our plans? Can we go to Paddington's this afternoon for the football game? It's a little bigger than Applebee's. I'm going to invite you. If you want to watch the Seahawks game, not tonight, sorry, on Monday night. Seahawks are playing a football game on Monday night against the Detroit Lions. Should be fun. OJ and I are going to go. Ryan said he might make it. We were initially talking about Applebee's, but the parking lot stinks. So let's go to Paddington's. They'll have it on the big screen there. Show up if you want to hang out. Yeah, too many screens, though. Have you been? You've never been inside my head, girl. I can't handle that. Yeah, thank God is right. Buffalo Wild Wings is like putting a squirrel in a playground. That's what I'm like. I was like, there's too many things. So anyway. My hope is that we can enjoy each other, we can love each other, we can laugh together. Listen, if you want to start a small group and start talking about marriage, if you want to start a small group and start talking about what it looks like to be a parent, do it. I'm not going to hold you back, right? I'm going to encourage you, and we'll be here to give you resources. If you need books, if you need suggestions, if you need help on anything, we can give advice, but do it. Start. Build a community with the people who are here. And if they refuse, then tattle on them. No, I'll encourage them to join, right? But you have to promise me something. You have to promise me something. Don't blow smoke. You know what I mean by that? Don't blow smoke. Don't just say, oh, let's gather together, and then not actually ask the hard questions. Don't gather together for the sake of just placating like some sort of social club. That's not what the church is. We're not a social club. There's plenty of animal clubs for you to join if you want to become an Elks or a Moose Lodge or whatever it is that they have. There's plenty of those. Yeah. Yeah, adult daycare. Yeah. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for real relationships, right? We're looking for that thing that each one of us desires most, and that's unconditional love. It's an unconditional love from a father. Now listen, I'm going to show this video. I can't not. I saw it this morning, and I just started to cry, and I wasn't going to show it to you because this isn't manipulation, right? Like what I don't want is to try and manipulate your emotions. But what I do want to do is cause you to recognize that we all have this in our heart. And you may be sitting here today thinking to yourself, no, I don't know. I don't know that I need it. But I think that after watching this, you'll feel the same thing. And some of you maybe have already seen this. Probably it's fairly famous, but go ahead and show it, Matt. Right?
More than I can.
Right? Sorry. But you feel it. You feel it. We long for a dad's love, a father's love that is unconditional. And we get the opportunity to show that love to each other. And when we don't, we're absconding from our responsibility as believers in Christ. When we don't share that kind of love with each other, when we don't show that kind of love for each other, we're saying, nah, I'm not going to participate. I want to participate. And I hope that you want to participate too. Like Paul, to say, I want to show you the kind of love that a father, unconditional father, our unconditional father has for us. That's my hope for you today, and for me today, that we can love each other in that way. That you would know the people in this fellowship, know so well, that you can intimately know things about each other, like that Randy was an opera singer. You know, he's also a hairdresser. That's right, there's lots of fun things. And that Galen loves C.S. Lewis, so. There's all sorts of fun things that we can know about each other, and it's a beautiful thing. So let's stand together as we close in prayer. My hope is that God uses this as a pivotal moment in our lives as a church, that we can say from this point on, we're moving forward together in order to love as Jesus loves us, to love each other as Jesus loves us. And as we do that, people are going to recognize it. They're going to see it, and they're going to want to participate in it. And so we need your help to do that, because each of our responsibility to love Christ, love the church, and gave himself up for it. Jesus, you are incredible. The fact that you would, just simply the fact that you would take on this form of human flesh and that you would endure the things that that requires of you, that it would require you to suffer pain and ache and heartache and loneliness and hurt, but also experience joy and satisfaction and peace and the taste of a good meal among friends. Lord, it's remarkable to me that the God of the universe would take on that form, limiting himself and his power, restraining himself from doing what we would do in a heartbeat. And instead of just smiting all of the people who hate you, you loved them. And instead of condemning them, you provided them a way to receive grace. You died for them. You died for us, each one of us. You took the penalty of our sin. You took our shame. And you got rid of it all. And you say that we are now in your presence, that we are now righteous. It's incredible. So, Lord, we love you. We love you for all of these things and for all of the different things that you've done in our lives, for the suffering, for the hardship, for the joy, for the pain, all of it. Lord, we love you for all of it because it brings us to this moment right here where we can fall on our faces before you as our God and our Savior and say, Lord, I love you and I love that you love me unconditionally. Help me to love the way you love. Help us in this room to love the way that you love. Lord, we give you praise. We give you honor. Give you glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. May God richly bless you. If you need prayer,